Lord, we pray for more Jesus for all of us. We all want that. We pray for you tonight, Lord, that you would be the focus of everything we do because we're here to remember you. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. We've been in Proverbs, obviously, and you know what we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks is the righteous versus the wicked. And today the word wicked just sort of popped out of the text at me today, like how much wickedness there is. If you watch the news, you know there's wickedness. If you read enough stuff, you know there's wickedness. If you watch your neighbor, there's wickedness. You know, if you measure your own heart, there's wickedness. It's everywhere. So, and we're seeing a lot of that. We're seeing the righteous versus the wicked. And in Proverbs 28, we're going to continue with some more warnings and some more instructions. While we're reminded that a relationship with God is what true wisdom is all about, isn't it? There is nothing that's going to be wiser than knowing the Lord and getting wisdom from that, through that. True wisdom. Knowing the Lord, a relationship with the Lord. Nothing else will make men wise in all their relations like a relationship with the Lord will do. And tonight, I don't want anybody to go home feeling bad because you're wicked in heart. And you are. We all are. But I want you to remember that you are wicked. But I also want, we're here to remember what Jesus did because we're wicked. So if we're conscious of God's law, and we are. We should be in the Word and everything. We're conscious of God's law. We're going to find security in our worst times of life. We'll also be found vigorously opposing sin. We should be, because we have a relationship with the Lord. We'll find a security in our worst times. We'll be opposing sin as much as we can. I'll admit to everybody here that I sin every day. I think you guys do too. We could do it in our thoughts. It's very easy, isn't it? You know, the wickedness in us shocks us sometimes, doesn't it? How wicked you can be, or given the right situation, like, whoa, Lord, there's a mean streak in me. I wanted to pound that, or whatever. I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch, who I really, really, really love. I love that guy. I love his teaching. I love to talk to him. I was listening to him. He says, I have a very, very, and he's admitting this, very bad problem with anger. And he went off on it. And I thought, he's really getting into this. He's really telling everybody what he struggles with. And one of his big things was driving the car. Nobody drives right but Joe. And I would argue with him because nobody drives right except Jim. So anyway, but I think if we have this relationship with the Lord, again, we'll be opposing sin as vigorously as we can because we have this wisdom right here before us. Jesus is made wisdom. If we study Jesus and keep our eyes on Jesus, we read his word, we have so much wisdom before us. We see the righteous versus the wicked. Even when our hearts are wicked, we should still oppose sin, no matter what. Even when our hearts are wicked. Now, there's a lot of exhortation in Proverbs, and we've seen a lot of it as we're going through it. And exhortation is one of those spiritual gifts that people might have, and it gets misunderstood. You know, I'm an exhorter. And it doesn't mean you're just an encourager. It means you will let people know what they need to know, even though you know they might not like it. An exhorter. It may encourage, but it also might pierce somebody's heart. It's one of those gifts we can easily misunderstand. And maybe Solomon had it because in Proverbs I see a lot of exhortation. It may be encouraging, but it also may be something that nails you. We're talking today at home about when people hear things they don't want to hear about themselves, even though it's true, how do they really react? How do we react when we hear something about ourselves? You know it's true, but you don't want it to be true, and you don't like it coming out of that guy's mouth. Put that before the Lord tonight. So people with this gift, they can use strong words to urge fellow believers and everything towards spiritual maturity. Sometimes that involves identifying foundational problems within us. We do that, like pride, selfishness, desire for control. Do you have that? It involves also prescribing corrective steps based on biblical principles, too. And other times, exhortation might include an explanation of the blessings of obeying the Lord, as well as the warning of the consequences when we don't obey the Lord, obviously. The consequences of disobedience. Now, what we're getting into, we went halfway through 28, but this whole chapter and a couple of ones prior, this section, they believe, is Hezekiah's account or Hezekiah's collection of Solomon's Psalms. Like he found a bunch of extra ones that sometimes some think. So we left off at verse 14. So verse 15, it says, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people." Now, poor, in a variety of ways, are the people who have a ruler who's a tyrant. We've seen this all down through history. I could name off dozens of these guys. The people who were just affected by a tyrant as a ruler. Poor people, maybe he even made them poor. We've seen this all through history, but this describes it as if he's a hungry monster. You know, and I like that phrase, hungry monster, because I think a lot of these rulers have been demonically possessed, oppressed, down through time. We know that. We know that's true. They have. And many of the leaders we've seen in the past, they have been hungry monsters. We know that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. It does. You can watch men sometimes get power and they want to exert it somewhere. They want to exert it somewhere so badly that it comes out really wrong times. Let's pound down this little guy here because I can. And often that happens. He says, "The prince that wanteth understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days." You know, covetousness in the heart of a leader, and it doesn't matter whether it's for power or it's for property or land or whatever, or prestige, it hastens both of, you know, him and his nation's downfall, or her. There's been women leaders as well. But that desire, the heart of the leader, he just wants more power, more prosperity, more land or whatever it might be, it's going to hasten both his and his nation's downfall. You know, if you watch what Adolf Hitler did, he gained land and gained land, and every time he gained more land in his mind, he was thinking, I can go for the next country. I can go for some more. I mean, you could see it as you study history. But it led to his nation's downfall, of course. "A man that doeth violence to the blood of any person shall flee to the pit. Let no man stay him. Whoso walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once." You know, violence and wickedness is always going to lead to death of some kind or another. Some kind of death. It really is. But righteousness, on the other hand, always, eventually, leads to life. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, I'm struggling and I'm being righteous and I'm doing the right thing and I'm walking with the Lord and I'm keeping the commandments. I'm doing what's right at work and I'm doing what's right in my neighborhood. And I'm struggling and suffering and I'm hurting and I'm not getting anywhere. You know what? Listen, righteousness is always, always, always going to lead to life. Eventually, you're not going to be here on this planet anymore, are you? Maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight, the Lord will come and take us out of here. Somebody's watching you. Somebody at work, somebody in the neighborhood, somebody's watching you. And trust me on this. If you're really walking with the Lord, it's not going to go to waste, none of it, nothing, any of it. Righteousness, on the other hand, always eventually leads to life. The alternative is wickedness. I like this. Verse 19, "He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread." The guy who works hard. You know, my grandfather worked so hard. My dad worked so hard. And I really appreciate learning from those guys, the old-fashioned work ethic. I'll work until the sun goes down and I can still find stuff. And I'm not promoting myself or anything like that. I just know what hard work does. I think it's a great thing. And the one who does put his hand to the plow, the one who participates in honest labor, he's going to be the one who has enough to feed himself. He has enough to feed his family. And you know what? He's going to find he may even have enough to feed others. And if he's thinking about going beyond him and his family and he's thinking about the others, I guarantee you God's always going to make sure that guy has everything he needs. You're not only thinking of yourself, you're thinking of your family. Oh, it's my duty to take care of my family, of course. Your heart intending to go further than that for for others. God, you know, I'm telling you, others too, which would be walking uprightly, and that's the opposite of wickedness, isn't it? It is. He's always going to take care of you. So dads, you know, get out, work, be faithful. God will take care of you. You know, I was ministering to a guy, and he just doesn't want to work. There's nothing out there worthy of me. And I'm like, dude, I can't find a job. I said, you can't find a job making what you think you're worth. I said, learn this phrase. You want fries with that? And go work. God will honor it. You know, oh, it's beneath me. Yeah, you know what? I've worked jobs that were beneath me too, but somebody found me working there and got me out of there. I'll tell you what, I think an angel found me one night, if you ask my wife, and I got my dream job. This is my dream job now, but back then, it's your heart. Do you really want to work or do you not want to work? And God will take care of you. You know, again, if you'll get out and work and you'll provide for your own and you'll think of others, then you're going to be all set. If you get knocked down a peg and you got to go for a lesser job, you keep being righteous. You keep following the Lord. The Lord will, I'm telling you, he'll take care of you. He will. It is amazing how much the Lord can stretch. I was working at Mobile Chemical as a graphic designer, artist, all this other stuff, and I was making money. And I just remember, now I'm going into ministry. And I thought, I didn't even ask what it was going to pay. But when I found out what it paid, I was like, Lord, you're amazing, because I don't know how we're doing this. It's really about your heart. Anyways, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. Now that word vain, it can mean proud. It can. But here it's more like, this is, you know what this is? Let's call it the soap bubble mentality. The soap bubble mentality. That is, some people follow after the hot new idea. It's like those soap bubbles floating in the air. You know, they follow them. And you know, if you chase a soap bubble and you pop it and all that, really what they are is some people follow this hot new idea or the get-rich-quick scheme. When that bubble pops, they chase the other bubble. And they keep doing that. And they're vain. It's vanity. There's nothing in them. The get-rich-quick scheme, it's vanity. There's nothing to it. So they follow the bubble until it bursts, and then they follow another bubble. He's not like the one that tills the land. He's looking for the shortcut. You know, do you ever notice if you're looking for a shortcut in just about anything, it doesn't come out the way that it's really supposed to? skip steps A and B as you're building a car. You know, what kind of car is that? Or anything for that matter. But in spiritual matters, think about taking shortcuts. Why would you do that? There aren't shortcuts. You know, but we want to take shortcuts. What I'm saying here, the bubble chaser is always going to come up short. He'll always be tempted by wicked schemes to get rich eventually. And I've seen a lot of people down through the years, you know, the pyramid plans and the, you know, I don't know how many other things. I can't even remember them all. I remember years ago when I was working at Kodak, another guy would come up with, hey, you want to throw some bucks into this scheme? We'll be rich in, you know, 32 days, man. You know. It says here, look at this. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. In other words, if you're diligent, you'll have an abundance of blessing. And this is true. But if you're trying to get rich quick, you're going to be at fault. That's what he's saying. To have respect of persons is not good. Actually, it's wicked. Really what he means here is having favorites. Respecting of persons in the Bible means you have a favorite. You play favorites. You treat someone better than someone else based on all kinds of whatever reasons. But he's saying it's not good. Remember, Joseph was treated as the favorite in his family. Look how that happened. His brothers threw him in a pit. You know, we see in the Bible sometimes where some of the family members were treated better than other family members. And it never really worked out. But to have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, the respecter of persons will transgress. So it's really a horrible injustice for a judge. And we're seeing this these days. Think of this. For judges who will show partiality, but people will often do this for just a piece of bread. Just for the most minute gain, they'll show partiality to somebody here or somebody there. Just a piece of bread, he says here, and I think it's just really crumbs. So in other words, for the most insignificant little things, people will show respective persons and stuff. So for selfish reasons always, wickedness is everywhere. And, you know, today I stopped and I was meditating on the word wickedness and really what it means. And as we go through Proverbs, if you think of wickedness, it's everywhere. Today, I think wickedness, I'm going to say there's more wickedness now than there ever was, but one of the things is that we're more aware of it than ever before because all the media shows us just how bad and how wicked people really are, you know, watching the news and things like that. But wickedness is everywhere, and this whole chapter shows us the lack of courage of the wicked. Really, the wicked don't have courage. This chapter shows us how the wicked want to rule, but the government of that country brings punishment to the land. The wicked rulers bring a curse. Even the poor, being wicked, will oppress other poor people. They should know better than that at times. The upright poor man should be preferred to the wicked rich man. That's not always so, is it? It's not. Usury is wicked. The prosperity of the righteous is the cause for rejoicing, but the guy who's truly blessed fears God, fears God. Is there something you will do opposed to God and you don't have any fear in doing it? Think about that tonight. Is there anything like that? The guy who's truly blessed fears God always. We learn, too, that murderers are going to get away with it. Judges become corrupt. It's foolish to trust your own heart. Do you trust your own heart? Do you go on feelings? I feel like. Is it opposed to God's word? Forget about it. And the charitable man will always be blessed, but when the wicked are elevated, it's a public evil. And that's what I keep seeing in this. And we get all of that in here. But anyways, verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Now, an evil eye in Scripture is a term that means an ungenerous spirit. So to desire to be rich is actually wicked. It's wicked. Jesus taught about the single eye, or the focused eye, let's say. You're focused. You know, Isaiah 26:3, I will keep him in perfect peace, his mind has stayed on me. And I always think of that, focus. Focus on Christ. Focus on Jesus. So he taught about that single eye of the compassionate person versus the evil eye of the selfish person in Matthew 6:22. So if you're trying to get rich quick, the tendency will be not to help others in need. They kind of go together, and it's for selfish reasons. But the person trying to make a fortune often loses compassion for others. It's true. You think these millionaires will give the most money to the causes and all that, but you know what? They've been into this getting rich thinking for so long, they lost compassion for the poor. And I've seen this firsthand, really have, and it's selfish reasons. So that's all wickedness too. But it says, verse 23, he that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with a tongue. I don't know if you've ever done this before, rebuked somebody, and you became closer in your relationship than you were before. This is God's word, so I know that it's true. But today there seems to be a tendency, if you rebuke somebody, they go off, fly off, yell at you, and you never see them again, and they hate you, and they leave, and they don't even want to talk to you ever again. But it depends on the heart of the people, doesn't it? Solomon is saying, if we rebuked somebody, afterwards, we're going to find a stronger relationship with them. We're going to find a stronger relationship being forged than you had if you had flattered that person, is what he's saying. Again, flattery doesn't do anybody good. Rebuke can do much more good. Rebuke can do much more good than flattery. So that is, if pride doesn't take over, if pride doesn't get involved, take over. Flattery, we know, is not really good for anybody. You know, encouragement, yes, it is. But verse 23, this is a strange story maybe, but I think it makes sense. I read of a family that recently adopted a dog. It was a lost dog. They tried to find a home for the dog. They tried to find its rightful owners and everything like that, but they never did. And the kids talked the parents into allowing the dog to stick around for a while, you know, and it was just a mutt and all that. And they fed him and they gave him a place to sleep, and he was a good dog, but he dug constantly. Ever have a dog that just never stops digging? And this dog dug so much that the fence in the backyard started to cave in. And it began to collapse, but they cared enough about the dog not to flatter him. Oh, what a good boy, you know. Oh, come on, boy, you know. They rebuked the dog. They did. You know, I mean, they didn't beat on it and stuff like that. They didn't, you know, they didn't flatter him no matter what, but they did rebuke him. So they knew if he didn't repent of his activity, and in dog terms, that would be he didn't change. He didn't learn. He didn't repent of his activity, that he'd be headed for Lollipop Farm. He'd be headed for Lollipop Farm if he doesn't change. So the father would see him digging and yell at him or clap his hands or give him a swat or whatever, you know, and the dog would slink back under the porch and think, you know, oh, this guy's mean or whatever dogs think. How cruel that dad was. But in reality, the dog didn't realize that the dad was trying to save him. And you know what I mean? If he remains a good dog and he stops digging and all that, there's probably a good chance that he's going to stick around and he's going to be our dog. And so the dog didn't, he had no idea what was coming. And the dad was trying to save him from what was possibly coming. In other words, the dad rebuked the dog for what he didn't know was coming because he cared about him. He actually cared about the dog. That's the point. And you can apply this to people. And sometimes people are less smart than the dog. Let's put it that way. And you rebuke them and you're a meanie. And as a pastor, you make this choice, or a Christian, you make this choice once in a while. This person needs rebuked. They don't need encouragement at this point. They need rebuked. I mean, encouragement after. But anyways, you guys get the idea here. So by rebuking somebody, there's a risk that the person will end up not liking us, or they're going to be upset by it or whatever, thinking that we're cruel. But if we really cared for them, we really cared for them. We're not afraid of what could happen. We know what they need. You see, there seems to be a tendency, oh, love, brother. No, that guy needs rebuked. He needs rebuked. It happens. So whether they like us or not, whether they think we're cruel or not, we need to do this because we really do care about them, okay? And those are the kind of risks we have to take in order that they might ultimately do better. Don't ignore the brother who's in sin. Maybe you need to talk to him. Maybe you're the guy who needs to do it. You're the woman that needs to talk to that sister. They need rebuke. And believe me, there's nobody in my mind in this room that I'm thinking of at this moment. I think of me when I go through this. The Lord rebukes me all the time, okay? So, and people do too, but we do this, we take these risks because we really care about them, and ultimately they're going to be doing better. So I hope we're okay with that. Verse 24, whoso robbeth his father or his mother and saith, it is no transgression, the same is the companion of a destroyer. You know, when I was about, I don't know how old I was, 16, 17, I stole 10 bucks out of my mother's purse. Do you know, for about 10 years, I felt terrible about that. And I think I stuffed 50 bucks in her purse once, when, you know, how much, many years later, but this proverb reminds me of Jesus' indictment on those who refuse to care for their parents. I don't have a really good relationship with my parents right now, but if they need anything, I would be there. Anything. I don't care what it is. But Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and such for they didn't really care about their parents. They would work the law into it and say, well, we can't. We can't give them that. We need to tithe that, or whatever they were doing. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 15, that the law was on their side, so sometimes they couldn't take care of their parents. And if parents need help, we help them. It's that simple. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. And it would probably be safe to say that all wickedness begins in pride, doesn't it? It was really the first sin, wasn't it? Every time you do something wicked or you discern wickedness in you, didn't it start with some kind of pride motive? It had to. Me, me, me. He says here, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Now, don't worry about this, okay? This means prosperous. So think about how arrogance that satisfies itself at the expense of conflict with others will never know the prosperity of humble trust in God. Because it's the God-fearing guy who succeeds in finding peace and satisfaction. See, the world doesn't get this. What do you mean you make $15,000 a year? You can't be happy. Why not? It's the God-fearing person that really finds peace and satisfaction. The proud won't truly find peace, will they? You can't find real peace unless you know Jesus Christ. There's no way. It's a guarantee. It's in here. He's the Prince of Peace. You need peace with God, and then you need the peace of God. And only God can give you that. That's why it's called the peace of God. But the proud won't truly find peace. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I like this one. This was kind of one of the themes down at the pastor's conference, the East Coast Pastor's Conference, trusting in your own heart. Feelings. I feel like God told me. Does it go along with God's word? Feel like he wants me to move to Arizona. Why? Well, he's calling me there, and I don't want to be in the snow anymore, He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Now, have you ever heard anybody say something like, yeah, I know the Bible forbids that, but you know what? My heart's telling me that it's okay. I get people like this. I know the Bible says, but, and I'm like, right, stop. I know the Bible says, but, right there, stop. My heart says it's okay. But we know according to Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked, wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. So we would be wise to not rely on the feelings of our heart, but on the word of God. There's sometimes where the feelings of your heart are going to be opposed to the word of God. Don't listen to your heart. Your heart is a liar. Sorry, I'm not calling you a liar. I'm calling your heart a liar. Again, we often hear people say, I feel, but they don't rely. You don't rely on your feelings. You rely on God and on his word. Again, remember, lean not on your own understanding. It says, he that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse. You know, a lady called me up yesterday. I have 7 kids, and I don't have any money, and we don't have any food, and we're not going to have a Christmas, and we don't have any toys, and on and on and on. And I talked to her today, and I really believe her now, and I'm going to bring her a bunch of stuff just because I want to. You know what I mean? I just want to. She lives somewhere in the city and all that. But if you give to the poor, you shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes, you don't look at it, you ignore it, you pretend it isn't there. Have many a curse. And all through the book of Proverbs, we're exhorted to be involved with the poor. We'll never lack joy. We'll never lack in the work of the Spirit in our lives if we're caring for and we're concerned about and we're giving to the poor. When the wicked rise, again, wicked, it's everywhere, wickedness. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. I like that. Also seen in verse 12 as well as chapter 11, verse 10, Solomon drew a clear line between the effects of righteousness and the effects of wickedness in a society. But that's true of your heart, isn't it? That's true of my heart too. There's a line there that there's wickedness and there's righteousness, both. It's true of our hearts, wickedness. So unfortunately, we all have heart trouble. Maybe you think you're healthy. You have heart trouble, brother, sister. So unfortunately, we all do, but the Lord is called by his apostles, and I love this verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, the knower of the heart. And we know that from 1 Samuel and everything, and God looking at David's heart and everything, but God's, one of his titles, I like it, knower of the heart. He knows your heart. He could see you on the outside. You look great, man. You do so much work for God. You help so many people. You do. But on the inside, maybe he sees a heart that's not so healthy. I'm not saying you guys. I'm just saying it happens to other people, not me. In Jeremiah 17:9, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I wanted to break that down. I wanted to make that even clearer than what we read here. In other words, it's mortally sick. You know that? It's mortally sick is what God's word is describing. And then who can know it? And the answer to the question of who can know it actually is that to man himself, his heart is actually an unknowable mystery. Your own heart is an unknowable mystery. It can be so deep that only God knows it. Because like I said before, you don't know what might come out of it given the right circumstances. You're squeezed. You see somebody grabbing your daughter and punching her or whatever. I mean, you could turn into a raving maniac pretty quick, given the right situations. You never know. Our heart is an unknowable mystery. Only God can possibly fathom it. Then the next verse, Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And that's heavy stuff. Before this, again, back to verse 9 in Jeremiah 17, it's unpopular. It's an unpopular verse. People don't want to hear that their heart's wicked or deceitful. Me? You don't know my grandmother, man. She didn't fit that. You're saying everybody's wicked. My grandmother was not. My mom shot this at me when I first got saved. Where is grandma? I said, I don't know. It was like a grenade went off, you know, because grandma was going to be the next pope. You know what I mean? So anyways, and I, you know, you get into it's not how good you are. So Jeremiah 17:9 is really unpopular, but it's the true estimate of the natural heart of man. God knows our hearts. We could say desperately wicked, like the King James version does, ours, or gravely ill, like some of the others call it. Unregenerate human nature is a desperate condition without divine grace. It's the only answer. God's grace. Divine grace. The only answer. The Revised Standard Version, the RSV, says it's desperately corrupt. The New English Bible version says it's desperately sick. So you guys get the idea. In Jeremiah 15, verse 18, and then Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 12, the meaning incurable occurs for desperately wicked. So it's uncurable, incurable, we're told. But we know that the Lord gave us a way for it to be cured, didn't he? Isn't that why we're here tonight? He did. Every generation needs regeneration of their souls by the Spirit and the grace of God. Some people may feel that this is too harsh. My granny, you're talking about her, you know, to say about their hearts. You know, people, I'm not so bad. I've had people say that. I'm not that bad. One sin's enough, isn't it? I'm not that bad. But there's wickedness in our hearts that we aren't even aware of. It's a mistake for any of us to think of ourselves, at least in our own hearts and everything, as any better than they really are. I want us to realize how wicked we can be, but I also want us to know how cleansed we can be, how set free we can be, how regenerated we can be, how new we can be, how we can leave here totally changed. I'm born again. Yeah, but you know what? You're not what you're supposed to be yet. You ever think of that? I'm not where I'm supposed to be yet. I'm not what I was. You know, I'm not what I'm going to be, but I can be better tonight than I walked in here. There's wickedness in our hearts we don't even know of yet, and don't think any better of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, Paul told us. But the heart, or literally the conscience of man in his corrupt and fallen state, is deceitful above all things. Left alone, our heart is wicked. Our hearts can be very subtle. They can be very false. You ever heard your heart lie to you? Tell you something? You know, okay, Jack has. We all have. We all have. It can call evil good. It can call good evil. It can put false colors on things, so to speak. Paint them over or whatever. It can cry peace to those that peace does not belong to. We could say in our hearts that there's no God, or that he doesn't see, or that he's mean, or that he's not listening, all these different things. He won't require whatever. You know, I'm different. He's looking the other way for me. I can do this. We could say all kinds of things, whatever. We could say that compromise is okay, or we can come up with a million other different suggestions. Then the heart is deceitful. It cheats people into their own ruin. So they're self-deceivers or they're self-destroyers. You know, there's a lot to be said about us choosing whether we go to hell or not, isn't it? Just saw a thing the other night where this woman had to grab a pastor who Satan got a hold of, and he was teaching wrong doctrine. His mother called him up and gave him the gospel and said, you get out there and tell them that, because that's the truth. You hear me? The guy's like 45 years old, and his mother's yelling at him. You get out there and you preach the truth. Quit this garbage. I loved it. I thought it was great when I heard that. Again, you know, and the heart is deadly. It's desperate. It's a liar. It's wicked. And it's at least trying to lie to you, at least. So that's what God came to save. You, your wicked heart. And we're sitting here tonight. Some of us, we have some sins that are going through our brain like you wouldn't believe what I did. I would believe it. You wouldn't believe how bad I was at one time or what I did last week, what I thought during worship. I've been there. You, he came to save you, your wicked heart, my wicked heart, and that's what we're here to celebrate tonight. You know, Sunday we saw the unimaginable, unbelievable, tremendous cost that God went through for what? Okay, we got into it. The details, the suffering, the separation from God, you know, becoming a man, you know, all of it, how immense and intense all that stuff was Sunday, what he went through for what? Now, on the other hand, to save us, of course, Jim, but wait a minute, do you realize how wicked we are? Do you understand how great God is? To save us in our wickedness that's so bad we can't even begin to comprehend how bad it is. God's awesome, you guys. Jesus Christ is something else. To save us in our wickedness that's been so bad, and to forgive you again and again and again, to have more blood shed than we actually need for every sin, it's beyond our comprehension. So let's think about that now. Let's think about that. Let's spend the next 10, 15 minutes, whatever it might be, praying about that. Maybe as I spoke, he threw something up. Hey, remember what you did Saturday? I don't know. Maybe, you know, that thing you just can't let go of and you keep doing it and I can't believe I did it again, Lord. Those kind of things, let him search your heart. Let's think about all that. Spend the next few minutes with him, having the Lord search you. And then we're going to remember him and we're going to remember his plan of redemption through communion. His plan of redemption for the wicked. For us. So Bob will come up and bless us again, and I'll be passing out the elements here. And quick prayer before Bob, okay? Lord, again, would you search us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, Lord, as we see what you bring up, may we repent, change, leave different, and leave it behind, and continue to lead us. You're our shepherd, Lord. We want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yet with my eyes. day, and I will stand with him on that day.
Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus, who we celebrate tonight. Thank you, Lord, for your plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that you love us despite how wicked we've ever been. Lord, that you provided a plan of salvation for us. It's amazing, Lord, when you overwhelm us with your love and you shed your grace upon us and you give us mercy, and we're grateful. And Lord, the things you've shown us tonight, whatever wickedness may be in our heart that you've shown us needs to go, I pray that it doesn't follow us from this place tonight. We continue to celebrate in Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11. The primary, best, I guess, biblical text for on the nature and the meaning of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, whatever we call it, also known as communion. Really, the word Eucharist. We could use the word Eucharist as well. And Eucharist came from the Greek word for giving of thanks. You know, some churches call this the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, basically. Thanks to the Lord. So again, the primary biblical text is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you haven't turn there now, please. But 1 Corinthians 11, it's the most in-depth text, really, on the Lord's Supper, for sure. And it was given to the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This is at the Passover meal. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We're going to partake of the elements up front, because I'm going to explain a few things, and this way you won't spill or lose or drop. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. You know, this morning I asked my wife, I said, does the communion ever get old? That basically there's the same text involved every time we do communion. Do you think it ever gets old? That was a dumb question. I just want to hear what she said. And she said, we're there to remember him. And that's all it took. We're there to remember him. We're not there to judge what you're saying or how many times we've heard this phrase or that phrase or whatever. And here, this is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take this unleavened bread right now, broken like the Lord's body was, and remember how he was broken too for you, for us. Let's partake. Lord, we remember, as we observed Sunday morning, what a great cost. But that's the cost of love, and you love us beyond measure. We can't even begin to know the depths of your love, the depths of our wickedness, the depths of you. So, Lord, we just want to thank you. That's what we're here for. We remember you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 25 says, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup of the fruit of the vine, symbolizing the Lord Jesus' blood, and partake in remembrance of him. And again, the blood was shed for our redemption. Let's partake. Lord, sometimes we think of the graphic scene in our minds, or we've seen pictures and we've seen the blood, and we understand the shed blood, and we understand the pain and the suffering, the torture you endured. But Lord, you did that for us, even at the cost of the separation from your Father. You were made sin. All the weight of the sin of the entire world that ever would be was put upon you, and you shed your blood for us. And we're so thankful, we're so grateful. We do remember, Lord. We remember you. Lord, we're honoring a commandment tonight and remembering you. We need to do this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry or wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat it at home. Again, this isn't dinner time. That's what he's saying. You're not coming here, obviously, to fill up on stuff. But he had to tell them, this isn't for dinner, that you come not together under condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I read all of that, and I could think of 10 things at least, brief observations, let's call them, that on what I see in this text, 10 things I think are really important. And I know you know this. But first of all, the Lord's Supper is about remembering the person and the work of the Lord himself, Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is primarily, but not exclusively, designed to stimulate, to move us, to generate or stimulate, I guess is a better word, in our hearts, remembrance. As I'm saying these things, are you like remembering what he's done? Are you remembering? Wouldn't it be interesting if we could all take our minds and form a picture of what Jesus looks like? It'd be wrong, but how we see him all put together, I don't know how that would be. But it's to stimulate in our hearts remembrance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, he doesn't order a number of times to do this per week or per month or designate a specific day that you have to do it on. They did it at night. We could make a good argument for you got to do it at night. Other denominations, no, you got to do it in the morning. He says, well, as often as you do it. There's no designated specific day. So, second, this remembrance is commanded. You realize that? This is commanded to do this. I think there are some people on Sunday that you don't see them here on Wednesday. You never see them here on communion. I'm praying that they're doing this at home because I'm thinking about this and it really is a command. So it's commanded. Participation at the Lord's table is not an option. Maybe prolonged missing of it or prolonged absence from it is spiritually unhealthy then. I believe that. So willful neglect of it could be grounds for church discipline. And I'm not saying I'm going to do that. This isn't a warning. I'm not doing that. I think Paul would, though. I think Paul would. Hey, you haven't been at communion lately. He'd be knocking on your door. I really believe it. Little bald guy with a, you know, hey, you're not coming to communion. I think he was like that, you know, but. So do it at home, then, if you need to. It's anybody can do this. It's, you remember him. And I'm talking to you guys, you're here. But the third thing, this remembrance uses touchable, we could feel them, physical objects, physical elements, bread and wine. So it's not enough to say just remember. The elements of bread and wine are given to us to be used. If you think about it, they're designed to stir our hearts and minds. We're visual learners. If anybody's ever taught Sunday school before, you know how important it is to use visual aids teaching those kids. Otherwise, you lose them. Well, we're big kids. The physical action of eating and drinking is designed to really remind us that we spiritually ingest, we do, and depend upon Jesus and the saving benefits of him and the benefits of his life and death and resurrection. We depend on him. We literally ingest him. That cracker wasn't getting Jesus in our body, and you guys know that. We get Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through prayer. We sit in his presence, and I mean, his Holy Spirit indwells us in everything, but we need that to spiritually ingest, and depend on Jesus. And again, the saving benefits of his life and his resurrection. So just like food and drink are essential to sustain physical existence, think about it, so are the blessings and the benefits that come to us through the body and blood of Jesus Christ as well. So they're absolutely essential to our spiritual life and growth. The fourth thing, it's a personal remembrance. Personal. Is it personal to you tonight? personally is me and Jesus right here tonight, us. The focus isn't on Moses. It's not on Mary. It's not on Jeremiah. None of that. The focus is no longer on the Jewish Passover either or the night of Jesus' betrayal or anything else. The focus is on Jesus. We know that it's not on works. We know that it's him, that he did all the work. And I stand up here and from time to time I say, it's all about choice. It's all about choice. It's all about choice. It's not the choice that saves you. We make the choice. Choose to be chosen. And I just want to say here and now that it's not the choice or when you made the choice, I got saved. So that's implying that you had something to do with it. He did. Your heart changes. Yeah, you did choose him, but your heart, it's when your heart changes. Maybe it's before you even voiced the choice or whatever. I'm just saying it's Jesus saves, not our work, not our decision, not our choice. Verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. That's what he said. So the fifth thing, in this remembering, there's also confession, obviously, right? I'm so into this on communion night. That's why I want everybody to get alone with the Lord and pray before you take the elements. What's the Lord showing you? Maybe you've come here tonight in advance. You knew everything he wanted you to repent of. And maybe you already did, and then you did it again here. That's great. So in this, there's also confession. And when we partake of these elements, we're saying that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his body for me. For me. I don't know why you wouldn't think he didn't give it for you. Why would you sit here and think, well, I know he gave it for Fred. You know, I don't know about me. He gave it for you too. So if that hasn't occurred to you, tonight's the night, he did that for me. He died for me. I mean, me. Forgive yourself, too. So this is one of the reasons why I wouldn't give these elements to a child who doesn't understand yet, too. Why, you know, in a lot of big denominations, you got to get to a certain age before you can have communion. I would give communion to a three-year-old if he could tell me why we're doing it. You know, I'm not going to wait till he's 12. I think Katie at four could tell me all about communion. So teach them, the little ones. Because seriously, if we can't or don't personally and consciously confess that the bread and wine symbolizes the body and the blood of Jesus, sacrificed for sinners, then we or they shouldn't partake of them. Can you tell me what we're doing? Can you tell me why we're doing this, what these things symbolize? Because if you can't, then you shouldn't be doing it. Can you tell me that? Can you tell the Lord that? And he'll forgive you if you've done that with a wrong heart or whatever. But again, they shouldn't partake. The sixth thing. In this remembering, there's also proclaiming too. In this remembering, look at verse 26. We also show or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're going to do this until the Lord comes back. Maybe he'll come back when we're all gone and we're going to be passing this on to the next generation. You must do this. Proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. So this then is not just some ordinance that looks to the past. It's an ordinance of hope that points to the future. So as we come and we do this, think about the future. He's promised to come. He promised that he would rise from the dead. That is awesome. So he's promised he would come back. Anybody who can rise from the dead can come back. Think about it. I know he's coming back. So seventh, the Lord's Supper must be taken in a worthy manner. This freaks a lot of people out, but to partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, as in verse 27, is to take it without real understanding of its true worth. Not our worth, its true worth. But to partake unworthily is to come complacently. Complacently. Like, yeah, I'm doing communion tonight. Whatever. I'm here. Or lighthearted. Or proud. Proud. What could we possibly be proud about tonight? Or we come just plain ignorant. We don't even know. And giving no thought to what these elements really mean. That's what that means. In some denominations, the fear of partaking unworthily is thrown at people. Brother, you better go to confession before you go to communion. I got that when I was a kid, and I thought, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're saying, I just saw 100 people go up to communion. Every one of those you saw this week, Father, in your confessional booth? Ha, come on. Get real, buddy. You know what I'm saying? I knew that they're not doing it. Why do I have to go to confession to come to communion when being at communion is a celebration of what Jesus did to forgive my sins? I need to be at communion, not in that confessional booth. Other denominations fear that, and it leads believers who should come to stay away from the table of the Lord. I think that's a sin. And again, you know, the Roman Catholics do that, and you've got to go to confession. Listen, all can come to communion, and that's what the Lord is saying here. We repent right here and now, if not before we come. We repent right in the very act of receiving communion, don't we? Some of you are probably even still repenting now. The Lord's fleshing on you this or that or whatever. I mean, man, the sinner better come. All can come. We repent even now. So when that happens, Paul's warning is totally misunderstood if people are kept from communion. The Lord's Supper is a place where the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed and offered to all, isn't it? All who would receive it. Paul's warning wasn't just to those who were leading unworthy lives and longed for forgiveness, but to those that were making a mockery of this, which shouldn't have, they should have been considered a very sacred, solemn event. Because actually, the Corinthians' behavior at communion was horrible. They took it so badly that, I mean, they were getting drunk, they were coming to eat. It was a horrible thing, but we can do those things too. Maybe we're carrying an attitude in here tonight. And man, Lord, we're not worthy of this anyway, but I'm not worthy tonight. I'm sure not worthy with this attitude. I need this changed. So to partake in an unworthy manner, as Paul wrote this here, meant at least three things. People disregarded others in the body of Christ. They didn't care about each other. Verses 20 through 22. They attempted to combine participation of pagan or literally demonic things, feasts, with the participation of the Lord's table. And you know what? Warren and I kind of saw this. We were told about this in Haiti. They would have in the Catholic Church the Mass and a voodoo priest side by side. Let's do our thing. He's doing his thing and he's doing his voodoo too, the priest. The other priest. But I'm saying incorporating different things into this that don't belong. And we saw that. That's what they would do in Haiti. Third, and then you could read about that in chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Third, there should be no thoughtless or superficial disregard for what the elements represent. Again, it's explained right here in verses 23 through 26. And number eight, the Lord's Supper is not just another meal. To be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, verse 27, is to treat it as common or profane. And it's not, of course. It's something really that's sacred. And the Lord's Supper is not just another meal. I hope if you came in here and you took it lightly, that's okay. Now you know better. I don't think that really refers to anybody here. But the ninth thing, and I'm almost done, part of the Lord's Supper is about examining ourselves, isn't it? I hope we do that. I hope we do that even before we get here. I hope we already have, and that we let the Lord examine us too. You're not only examining yourself, really, don't you want the Lord to examine you? Because he's honest. He'll show you the stuff that you don't want to admit to. We must examine ourselves, verse 28 says. So we're supposed to test our motives and our attitudes as we come to the table, to be absolutely sure that we're partaking for the right reasons and with the right understanding of what the elements represent. So if we can't obey this command from Paul, then we're not prepared or qualified to partake of the elements. And lastly, 10th, falsely taking communion may lead to divine discipline. This is interesting. Finally, failure to do so may lead to divine discipline, verses 29 through 34. And the chastisement like this from the Father is in order that believers may be spared the condemnation that comes to the unbelieving world. Some of the people in Corinth had already suffered the discipline of God. He speaks of it right here. They'd already suffered the discipline of God. They were weak and they were sick. Some had even died physically. And that's what sleep means here. And this is because it's an expression of God's gracious commitment to preserve his people so that, verse 32, we may not be condemned along with the world. You know, Jesus called the Jews of his time and the whole world in general, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation. Again, wicked. And he's talking to all of them. A wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. That's what you are. And there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And you know what? The result of what we're celebrating tonight, the next step was that resurrection. And you think about that. Matthew 16:4 was where that was from. But the sign, Jesus died and he rose from the dead after being in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was in the belly of that great fish, that whale, for 3 days. It's not a fish story. Don't go home feeling wicked. Go home feeling cleansed. Go home feeling renewed. Go home feeling rejuvenated. Go home with a new attitude. Whatever that thing that the Lord showed you, you brought in here that he doesn't want you to leave with, dump it. Don't worry. Larry and his boys cleaned his place really good. No, seriously. Go home cleansed and renewed in the blood. But remember. Let's stand and pray. Lord, again, thank you for the supreme sacrifice of yourself, for those you love. Lord, we love you too. We thank you. We remember. Give us a greater measure. Fill us with the Holy Spirit even now, Lord, that we might go out into that world forsaking the things you've shown us to dump, to leave behind, to not do anymore, to be forgiven of. Lord, we thank you for your grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.